Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
We're going to engage a text, but by no means is uncommon to many of us. And when I saw this was going to be offered as part of the lectionary, I was kind of floored, because just days prior to, I was with the family of Spence Haynes. We planned his celebration of life, and we had his funeral a couple of days ago earlier in the week. And as I listened to the family talk and exchange memories or thoughts about their father and about Spence as a grandfather, I couldn't help but to think how he likened himself to the role of the figure that we see in this featured scripture passage. And it's no mistake that we're engaging a Lenten study written by Henry Nouwen, who is an author who had a spiritual awakening on the basis of looking at a painting in France based on the very scripture passage that we're entertaining. And here we are examining it for ourselves this morning. There are too many facets to share in the span of this time that we have. And so what I'm doing in the week leading up to our Palm Sunday, which is 2 weeks from now, is that we're spending time in this passage today and also next week turning the diamond a little bit to see or peer through a different facet. So if you're able, friends, out of respect and reverence for the gospel, I'm going to ask that you stand to receive this word coming from the gospel of Luke chapter 15. It's going to be before you, the scripture passage. I urge you to follow along. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1 to 3, and then I'm going to skip to the parable that Jesus tells. Here we have sandwiched in parable a couple of parables that Jesus tells about the kingdom of God and the very heart, nature, and character of the God that we worship, as a means of teaching on those who made some comment about how Jesus was behaving. And so Luke chapter 15, starting in the first verse, you see their comment. Hear these words. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him," meaning Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes, they were grumbling and saying, 'Hey, this fellow, this Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And then to skip a couple of verses over to verse 11, then Jesus said, as a means of answering their comments, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of the sons said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the inheritance, the property that will belong to me.' And so the father divided the property between them. And then a few days later, the son gathered all that he had, all that he was given, and he traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. And scripture says that when he had spent everything, when all that was gone," here again a period of desolation, "when all of it was gone and he squandered everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country and he began to be in need. And so as a response to that, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs." And there, when Jesus tells this parable to good Jews, they would have understood that for a man to do that was to stoop to the lowest form of debasement, because swine were unclean animals, and they wouldn't have spent any time around them. And Jesus tells this parable of saying that he would have gladly filled himself, this boy, with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But he came to himself, and he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. And as hard as it's going to be to say, I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've renounced my sonship when I ask for the inheritance. Treat me like one of your hired hands. It's enough for me just to be in your presence.' And so he set off and he went to his father. And while he was still far off, scripture says that his father saw him off in the distance, and he was filled with compassion, and the father took off running, and he ran, and he put his arms around his son, and he kissed him. And then the son said to him, this rehearsed script in his head, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' And it's as if the father stopped him short, and he said to his slaves, 'Quickly,
Bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the scripture changes tenor a little bit. In verse 25, scripture says, now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. And the slave replied, well, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's gotten him back safe and sound. And then he became angry, and the elder refused to go in. And his father came out, and he began to plead with him. But the elder son answered his father. He said, listen, for all these years, I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you've never given me even a goat, a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, couldn't even call him his brother, when this son of yours came back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you've killed the fatted calf for him. And then the father said to him, oh, son, you're always with me. And all that's mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. So where we stop this morning, I offer you a living word of God for living people of God, and all of us here say. I entertain our subject this morning, which is simply this. Come home. Come home. May God bless the reading and receiving of this word. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. So we've entered into a familiar text. It's by no stretch to many of us is unfamiliar. But there's a liability in entertaining a text that we've read and have seen or heard preached on time and time again. And the liability is to assume that we can tune out because we've heard it time and time again, and thus have extracted all of what the Word has for us and don't need to bother fooling around with it anymore. But doing so would be a liability, brothers and sisters, to a Word that I believe is living. It's rich, real, and relevant for our lives. I think it's interesting, the dynamic that plays out in this story. There's so many facets, and as I said, we can't entertain them all. And hopefully by time's end, you might walk away understanding a glimpse or a facet of this parable, seeing it, your own situation, in ways maybe you hadn't before. I think it's interesting that Jesus tells this parable, and in telling the parable, gives us an understanding, a glimpse, a window of insight into the heart, nature, and character of the God that we worship. And I think it's interesting also that the parable starts with a request from the younger son, not the elder. It was kind of audacious for him to do as the younger. And it was even more audacious to say or request what he requested. But there's an interactive segment. I don't know if you follow along in your note sheet, but there is an italicized portion of a scripture passage that I've listed. The italicized portion, or the underlined portion of the screen, is what I want you to recite with me. I'm going to recite this verse. You're responsible for the underlined sections because I think it sets us up for something profound. The younger son comes to the father in the parable and he said, Father, give the share of the property that will belong to
me.
And so the father divided the property between. Interesting. One asked for it, but both of them got it. Tuck that away in your back pocket because we're going to revisit it in just a little bit. But here we see, much as we had in other preceding texts on Sundays during Lent, was a hunger and a thirst. People arriving at a point where they say, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I've arrived at the end of my resources, and I believe that your provision picks up where my resources end. This is no different. The son was hungry for something that he had all along that he couldn't see, and it took him leaving. You know how the story goes. He asked for the inheritance, which was lascivious in its own right, audacious in its own right. People would have kind of put their hands to their heart in awe and wonderment that somebody could ask a father something so degrading? You understand that to ask a question of a father or request a father to do something like that is basically saying drop dead, since you don't receive an inheritance until somebody passes away, and it's as if the son in a roundabout way is saying to the father, Dad, I can't wait till you're dead. I can't wait. I need what's coming to me. I can't wait until you're dead. And the father, as hard as it must have been, divided the property and gave him his share, and the son left. You see what happens. He comes to himself at a point of debasement, desolation, and then the reparation starts when he chooses to go home, when he chooses to come home. And so he rehearses this script. He goes to the father, who runs to meet him. More about that next week. He runs to the father. The father meets him, embraces him, restores his sonship, puts a signet ring back on his finger, a cloak on his shoulders, and he's received, and they begin to celebrate. But then the parable changes tones a little bit, because it focuses in on the elder son, and oftentimes we do a good job of putting ourselves in the position to assume certain roles. And it's easy for us to put ourselves in the position of the one who goes away, who runs away, squanders resources, and then finds themselves in a period of need and decides to come back into the presence of the Father. But oftentimes I think we miss a lot by not focusing in on the elder son. But for the younger, his appetite caused him to long for the lights of the city, and it morphed into a different kind of hunger after everything had left. It was a hunger and a thirst for something he always had. You know, he didn't long for possessions anymore, or power anymore, or prestige or popularity, because when the money ran out, so didn't the friends. And the famine came, and he found himself going home and longing for the presence of his father beyond anything possessions or materials or prestige or popularity can give him. And you know, I looked at this text as I studied this week, and it's easy for us to dedicate a lot of time and attention to the youngest son. And for good reason, since the youngest son's waywardness is easy to see. It's easy for us to identify. His debauchery and his flaws are so outwardly apparent that it's easy to attack his weaknesses. It's easy when we screw up, because oftentimes when we screw up, people can see our screw up, and filthiness of the flesh is easily seen. But there's something about this elder son. There's something about him that's a bit more subtle, but no less toxic. For a long time, I couldn't put my finger on the elder son, to my detriment, because oftentimes the spectrum or life of faith that we live mirrors his. Something subtle, no less toxic. The son never left. But why does it feel he's so far away? Well, we don't detect any immediate sins of the flesh. There's something fishy about this elder son. Nothing on the outside seems all that suspicious. His hair is combed and his clothes are pressed, and he's got his robe, and for years he's gone through the motion. There's no evidence or signs to suggest his struggle. In fact, brothers and sisters, he doesn't even speak a word in the parable. Did you see this? He doesn't even speak a word in the parable until his brother gets blessed. To our knowledge, he had no hindrance of the flesh, but he was plagued by something inside that was eaten away, that was so toxic. He was plagued by a filthy spirit, and it kept him miles away from ever appreciating what it means to have and to be in relationship with the Father. There's a picture that I have here, and I know because of the size of our sanctuary that those of you who are sitting in the back can't see it all that well, and so I've tried to give you a better representation. This is something that was composed by the famous artist Rembrandt. Rembrandt depicts the return of the prodigal son. And here you see Both of the sons, the father's in the picture. The father's not even central. The father, in his embrace with the younger son, is kind of off to the left. And who we believe to be the elder is off to the right. Your eye automatically goes not just to the father, but the light emanating from the father makes your eye follow the elder son. And here some scholars or interpreters suggest that the figure here between the father and the elder son is the manager of the father's resources or his estate, someone that does the books. And then in the shadowy background, there might be a servant and perhaps the mother that's looking on. But the light draws our attention not only to what's occurring with the father here and the son who's obviously returned home with his head shaven and his clothes tattered and he's just a worn, weary mess, but your eyes are also are directed to the face of the older son. And now here you might assume and say, well, Pastor Jake, this is kind of an artistic oversight, because what Rembrandt does is he paints both of the sons in the scene where the father is embracing the younger one. And according to a parable, the elder son wasn't there for the embrace of his father and his brother. When the older brother shows up, he just shows up and he's outside of the party. The embrace of the younger son to the father had already taken place. But I don't think it's a mistake, and I don't think it's an artistic oversight that Rembrandt puts both of the sons in the same scene, and he calls it the return of the prodigal son, because it puts us in a position to consider which. Which one was far away? Which son? We could have our choice over either. That both sons are featured in the same scene with the father, and it's called the return of the prodigal son, because both of them in their own ways, wasted resources and time and gifts and capacities in the presence of the father. Here we see the eldest brother, the most prominent witness to the father's grace and mercy, and yet given the expression on his face and the posture he assumes, he's mysteriously unmoved. He's the most prominent witness to what's happening here in the scene, the most colorful witness to what's happening in the scene, and yet his posture and his face is mysteriously unmoved. And I asked myself a question as I studied, particularly as I studied Nauwen, and I knew that he was spiritually awakened by Rembrandt's painting. I studied this painting myself, and the question I asked as I engaged the parable and as I looked at the picture, perhaps is maybe the question that you have. And the question is this: how could you spend your entire life in the house of the Father and never know Him? How could you spend your whole life in the Father's house and never know His heart? It's a question that's posed to us. How could we spend all this time in the Father's house and never know how He operates? One son was blessed, but he couldn't handle it because of a boyish habit of wanting his own stuff on his own time in his own auspices. One son was blessed, but he couldn't handle it because of a boyish habit. And another son was blessed, but he couldn't handle it because of a bitter heart. Either way, as I say in the note sheet, boyish habits and bitter hearts both can make anyone a prodigal. So whether you're far away from the house and you're mauling over whether you should come home, or you've never left, both can put us in a position where we can understand in so many ways, whether you can see it or not, we can be so far away from understanding the heart of God. And here we see he was blessed and he couldn't handle it because he was so burdened in his bitterness the elder son was. You know what, friends? That's why making jealous comparisons are so dangerous. You know, it's one thing to get blessed and risk losing it all than to spend the better part of your life surrounded by blessings and never coming to realize how ridiculously rich you really are. God help me, brothers and sisters, if I become so consumed with what I don't have that I fail to recognize how good we got it, how good I have it, that I fail to appreciate the multitude of treasures sitting at home right now, the fact that we have access to the roof over our heads and food on our tables and a community of faith that we can lean on for support, and brothers and sisters that love us, and even beyond that, the mercy and rich grace of a God that's come to meet us where we are and gives us everything that we need in hope and forgiveness and love and mercy and acceptance in a new way and a new slate, and can't see it. To think, in the likeness of the elder son, that we could be so eaten up with envy over what somebody got that we didn't, over what somebody said or did 10 years ago that still hurts us, and you're still so bitter, and you can't enjoy today's party because of yesterday's pity. How many of us find ourselves in spiritual points of desolation because we, like the elder son, have pointed fingers to say, God, how could you bless them and not me? I'm more faithful than them. I've served you all of my life, and yet things haven't gone my way, when all the while the Father goes out to meet you in due season as well and shows you in time that you've missed so much. And some was bitter, and it kept them outside. It kept them outside of rejoicing. It kept them outside of understanding what real living must look like. And I wonder if any of us ever deal with something that causes us to miss out on rejoicing or living well in the moment because we're so eaten up over something that happened or something that somebody said or did that didn't, that made us feel a certain way, and all the while, because we're so broken and bitter about what happened, we've missed today's opportunity. But there was a grand reunion, and the room was filled with food and with fellowship. It was a cause for celebration. Everyone was shouting, and everyone was celebrating but one. All but one. One was not sharing in the moment. Oh, he was home, but he was not home. He was there, but he was still so far off. He was family, but he was fickle. He was kin, but he was also consumed. Oh, he was a brother, but he was a bitter brother. He was faithful. At the same time, trying to be faithful, he was frustrated. You ever been there? And he has this conversation with his father. All these years, it's me. All these years I've served you. It's all these years that I've worked and I've broken my back and I've served you. I've stood steadfast when others shrank, and I've labored when others have left, and I've loved when others weren't loyal. I did whatever you wanted me to do whenever you wanted me to do it. I jumped when you said jump. I sat down when you asked me to sit, and nothing happened. Nothing. What do you do when living right doesn't work? What do you do when your service feels like servitude? My heart is heavy because I've oftentimes been in places as a pastor where I've got things twisted, where my life of faithfulness and service to God hasn't made me feel right, and it's actually made me feel bitter and angry and broken in some ways, and I had to stop myself in my tracks and think about, what the heck is going on? Why do I feel this way? Why does my spiritual vitality feel like it's waning and lacking, even though I've spent time and time again, week after week, in the Father's house? You know, part of this message is for those of us who outwardly come off okay and put together, who were faithful to serve and show up and to be steadfast, but if for some reason are dying inside. You know, the flesh doesn't have to fail in order for an outside world to detect a decaying spirit.
Does anyone here know what it's like to be the one who outwardly seems the closest to the Father and yet inwardly seems so far away from home and nobody knows it? You know, who can dry tears that won't fall? Who can hear a cry that's inaudible? Who can tend a flame that flickers faintly under a blanket of brokenness? This son, before, he was in the house, and the younger brother left the house. He was on the outside. And Scripture says that the father ran to meet the younger one and welcomed him. And now the tables have turned. Now the son, the elder one who was inside the house, is outside the house. And the younger one who was outside the house is inside the house. But as the party persisted, amidst all the rejoicing and the revelry taking place, one would led to believe or to think that the father was caught up in celebrating the one who was lost and is now found, that the faithful would somehow be forgotten. But as the party persisted, despite the jubilation, get this, the father knew that one of his children was missing. Yes, it was great that we got him back, and yes, he's home back safe and sound, and yes, we're partying and we're celebrating, but it's not the same because I've looked around and one of mine is missing. One of mine is gone. The father knew that one of his children wasn't there, and now the one who pursued the one prodigal goes searching for the other and comes to where he is, and they have this conversation. I've been working for you for years. I've served on the teams. I was on the board. I've been on the committees. I've been an attendant at VBS. I've been all of these things. I've worked my tail off for you. I've been with you all these years. Where have I missed it? I know it's easy to wear a smile, but I'm tired of faking it. I know I'm not supposed to say anything, but I'm confused, Father. Help me understand. I've been working and I've been striving and I've been sweating and straining. I've been doing this in your house for all this time. It doesn't feel like I'm blessed. How is it that you could put your hand on the one who's gone away that wasn't loyal and received him? For all these years, I've worked, I've slaved, I've done, I've bent, I've sacrificed. And in a roundabout way, the father has this conversation, goes out to him, shares his presence even in his bitterness. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, wasn't where people thought he should be, and yet the father comes out and meets him, has a conversation. In a roundabout way, the father says to him what oftentimes I think the Lord says to us, for all those who lament working and slaving all of these years, since when has your sonship depended on your service? Since when has your sonship dependent on your service? When did your identity become tied up in what you do? Who you are has nothing to do with what you do. You've always been here. You're always my son. Why do you think that what you've done all this time has said something about your sonship? I'm here to tell you it has nothing to do with what you're capable of doing and what you've done and everything with what I've been willing to provide. In fact, look around. All that is mine is yours. God says to all those of us weary in heart that think that we've got to work to impress God, when did your sonship or your place as a daughter or a child of mine ever depend on your service? At what point, brothers and sisters, in this consumeristic world, did we ever think that who we are depended on what we do? We all struggle with that. And if I should say, guys especially, when who we are is tied up in what we do. Isn't that where we oftentimes get it twisted, to assume that our place in the eyes of God is something to be earned rather than embraced? It doesn't take much to assume that the religious life has more to do with rules to keep rather than a relationship to deepen. Where we think the religious life has a lot to do with something to do and not necessarily someone to know. And he's done, and he's worked, and he's slaved in the Father's house and has never come to understand how the Father operates. Wow.
Now, I want to say, brothers and sisters, to clarify, there's certainly something to be said about what we do, since what we do is an expression of who we are. But church, a life of faith becomes grossly misunderstood when what we do becomes the root of who we are, rather than the fruit of who we are. I'll say that again. The Christian life becomes grossly misunderstood when we assume that the root of who we are is tied up in what we do, when really, what we do is simply the fruit of operating out of an identity as one who's already claimed as a child. There's nothing that we can do, no great work, no slide that we could fall so far that would ruin that identity. Not because we're so faithful, it's just that God's so faithful. And physically, the root of a tree and its fruit isn't all that far apart. But you know what? Neither is the head and the heart. And I think that was the problem with this elder son. The distance from one to the other can be so vast. Did you see here in the pictures? I've isolated the elder son. The light that emanates from the father hits the face of the son. In fact, you can see his face and also his expression. The light emanating from the father's grace and mercy hits the son in the face, but it doesn't have seemed to have traveled down to his hands, which have stayed clasped and clenched. I wonder the same for those of us within the church who live in the house. If the light of the Father would not only change our expressions, but change our postures as well. Would not only change the way our faces look, but would cause us to move in a different type of a posture where our hands aren't closed, but open. Here's the premise where that posture can change. And it's this. The Father left the house for him. And the Father left the house for him. The Father leaves the house for us. Whether you're far away or close at home, the Father leaves the house for all of his children. The Father leaves the house for you. And granted, he ran to meet the younger one who came home, and that's surprising enough. But you know what? The Father went looking for one of his children who didn't care to be found. And he looks you and me in the eye and says, the party's not the same without you. It's not complete without you. Come home. Come home again. Child, your problem's not in your performance. Your identity's not wrapped up in what you do. It's who you are and who I say you are. You're always my son. Yet you've been with me all this time, and you failed to understand that all I have is yours. You could have had it a long time ago. Do you remember when the youngest son asked for his share of the inheritance? The father divided it between them. And so the father split the property not in half, but in thirds. And it was customary to give a third or a share to the youngest, and by virtue of the birth order or the birthright, to give a double portion. And when the father divided the property between the two, he divided it between them. And here the elder son was walking around in a place that he owned. He had it all. The father had given it all. And he couldn't see it. He was so messed up on what he had done to earn his place, his sonship in the eyes of the kingdom, that he didn't even see that the kingdom was already his. Not because he was so good, it's just the Father was so gracious. Since when did your sonship depend on your service? The eldest didn't even ask for it, and yet the Father's provision was there. I close by saying this. Both boys were prodigal. Both were wayward. The only difference was that one responded to the Father's grace and the other, well, we don't know. We're not sure. And I think it's left open-ended for a reason. Is he going to come off of the platform and going to join his brother and his father in an embrace? What's going to happen? What's more difficult? To allow the Father to build up what you let go of? Or to let go of or give to the Father all of what you've built up? Either way, the Father's mercy meets both. Either way or either one, the challenge for each child is the same. And do you know what the challenge is?
Come home. Come home. Come home again. The decision is yours. And this altar is open. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.